Hi, friends. Well, I want to double down on a couple things that Shane said. If you ever wondered if God might lead you to lead one of our small groups, boy, now's the time. I really want you to consider this. What an opportunity, because when we create these small group environments, what we're doing is we create environments not just where discipleship can take place, which is important in itself, but it's also an opportunity to develop spiritual friendship, which is an essential part of the journey with Jesus. And I just wonder if God is putting on your heart to create one of those environments for us. Look, think about it, and if you're interested, join us next weekend for that informational meeting. We'll tell you a little more about what to expect. You know, I also want to revisit what Shane said about vegetable sensitivity. Shane, I think you just diagnosed me. He is a scholar and a gentleman. Mercy. Thanks, pal. Today, we continue a series called Inside Out. It's a study of the Sermon on the Mount. We're in a section of the sermon in which we're working through the Lord's Prayer line by line. Before we examine another part of the prayer, I'd like to pray the Lord's Prayer aloud together. So would you stand with me? We'll read it from the New International Version, Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Today we'll focus our attention on the first part of verse 10. Forgive us our debts. We're going to talk about God's forgiveness, how we get it, how he gives it. Now, this must have been important to Jesus because he puts it in this prayer. He says, pray this and pray this regularly. Forgive us our sins. Forgive me my sins. Some of you walked in today bearing a heavy weight of guilt and shame. Maybe it's a guilt you've carried around for years that has kept you from going to church, kept you from going to God. Well, I pray what you hear this morning will let you leave with a lighter load. I pray you take God at his word today when he talks about forgiveness, when he talks about grace. To paraphrase Ann Voskamp, I pray you come to see that God's grace finds us where we are, but won't leave us how we're found. Let's pray. Lord, as we return to the Sermon on the Mount, and you teach us to pray a simple prayer, we ask you, help us pray it today with assurance that you hear and confidence that you'll act. May what we learn together shape how we think, how we feel, how we live. We pray this in the name of King Jesus, who means what he says. Amen. You may be seated. Years ago, I borrowed an idea from John Ortberg, and I gave you a pop quiz on etiquette to determine how well-mannered you are. Frankly, you failed miserably. So today, I'm going to give you a follow-up quiz to see if you've learned anything over the years. For my research, I went straight to the authority on the subject, Emily Post, whose name has become synonymous over the last 100 years with good manners. So, everyone, sit up straight with both feet on the floor and focus your attention on the screen. There will be six questions. Question number one, when should one begin eating the main course at a formal dinner with eight or more guests? A, after the host is served. B, after the host lifts his or her fork. C, after three or more people are served. D, after arrival, help yourself in the kitchen. The answer is C. Question number two. If you were hosting a formal dinner and you overcooked the meal, what should you do? A, pretend everything is fine and serve the meal. B, apologize to your guests and serve the meal. C, reschedule the dinner party for another evening. D, laugh and order pizza. The answer is D. Don't protest, that's rude. Question number three. When writing a thank you note, you should always A, ask how much they spent on you. B, avoid catchphrases typical of your everyday speech. C, underline words and use exclamation points to give emphasis when desired. D, avoid the use of contractions such as don't or can't. The answer is C. Question number four. When finding seats at a theater and you enter a row full of patrons who are already seated, you should A, shuffle to your seat with your backside to the people already seated. B, shuffle to your seat while facing the people already seated. C, anticipate those seated to stand as you pass by. D, enter the row without apology because such inconveniences are expected. The answer is A. I went to a theater recently and I did not do this correctly. I feel terrible. I owe my fellow theater patrons a note of apology with exclamation points and underlined words. Question number five. At a dinner party, if your food is too hot and a cold beverage doesn't bring relief, you should A, politely excuse yourself from the table. B, courteously spit the food into your napkin and conceal it in your lap. C, spit the food into a utensil and put it on the edge of your plate. Or D, seek legal action against the party's host. The answer is C. Look it up. Finally, question number six. According to Emily Post, how should you refer to me, a minister, in casual conversation? A, Reverend Champ. B, Pastor Troy. C, Troy. D, Most Blessed and High Reverend T.L. Champ. In our church culture, either C or D is acceptable. Throughout history, all cultures have had rules of etiquette. Every society has had rules about how we eat with one another, how we greet one another. Well, to talk about God's forgiveness, I want to take you to a story in the Bible of a woman who breaks just about every rule of etiquette in her culture. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. We read a lot about the Pharisees in the gospel, and what we read isn't usually good. We often find them trying to entrap Jesus. But at this point in the narrative, not everyone's mind is made up. The Pharisee here in chapter 7 may be on the bubble. So he invites Jesus to his home as a guest in order to gather more data. Luke says they reclined at the table. This was the normal posture of eating at a formal dinner in ancient Palestine. Each guest would lie on their side and prop themselves up at a low table with their feet angled away from the food. Now, there's something else you should know about meals in the ancient Near East. A banquet was rarely a private affair. Houses were open to the public. So an uninvited guest could come in and observe the dinner from the perimeter of the room. That means anyone could walk in. Verse 37. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating in the Pharisee's house, so she came there. Remember, she wasn't exactly a party crasher, but neither was she an expected guest. There's a Greek word Luke uses that doesn't show up in our English translation. He says, behold, a woman came in. And Luke tells us it's not just any woman. When this gal walks into the room, her reputation precedes her. This is a sinful woman. We don't know what made her sinful, but everyone in the town sure did. Well, there are a few possibilities. Most likely the woman was a prostitute. Oh, can you imagine the reaction of the other guests at her arrival? What is she doing here? Who does she think she is? Doesn't she know she's not welcome? Maybe you're wondering if you're welcome. Everybody's got a past. But maybe you feel your past is chasing you. Maybe it's gaining on you. Maybe you cringe when you recall your foolish decision, your hasty engagement, your careless words. If that's you, I want you to know God's grace finds us right where we are. God's grace finds us right where we are. And when grace finds us, we're usually a mess. See, it's not just a grace for good people. It's not just a grace for people who have said their prayers and given their offerings. It's a grace for people who don't deserve it and aren't expecting it. Grace has a funny way of interrupting us. Believe it or not, you're exactly the kind of person Jesus came to help. We surmise the other dinner guests are appalled by the presence of the woman. But Luke makes clear she came with an agenda. She came because of the dinner guest. After learning that Jesus would be there, verse 37, she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Now, we studied Luke's gospel a few years ago. You may recall this amount of detail is unusual for Luke, so this should get our attention. The woman carries with her an alabaster jar of perfume, which must have had something to do with her plan. We don't know what kind of perfume it contains, but if it's nard, the jar is worth about a year's salary for a day laborer. Picture the woman standing against the wall near the feet of Jesus as he dines, but she's crying. And these aren't quiet tears kept to herself. She's crying so hard, her tears cover his feet. The Greek word for crying is also used to describe rain showers. So we're talking waterworks, people. I mean, this gal's sobbing. We don't know why she's crying just yet. But we can guess how the other guests react. Some roll their eyes. Some glare with indignation. Why doesn't someone ask her to leave? She's making a scene. She's distracting everyone from the teacher. Oh, but it gets worse. She soaked his feet with tears. Verse 38. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Okay, the perfume was probably her original plan. She came, it seems, to anoint the feet of Jesus with perfume. Washing feet was common, but anointing feet was unusual. And normally olive oil was used for anointing, not costly perfume. But the perfume, it seems, was the plan. It's just her tears got in the way. So she improvises. She drops to her knees, lets down her hair, and dries his feet with her long locks. Now, this is probably her effort to make things better, but she fails miserably. There's some evidence in ancient literature that letting down your hair was a sign of humility and gratitude, but many in that ancient culture would have seen this as shameful, indecent even. This poor woman bumbles through a well-intentioned act of respect and admiration, probably not even realizing the scene she's making. Have you ever been in a group or at a party where one person makes everyone else uncomfortable and they don't know it? It's cringeworthy. But she doesn't let up. The verb tenses that Luke uses have the effect of slowing down the narrative, implying she took her sweet time. What is wrong with this lady? What is going on in her heart and mind that would prompt this emotional outburst? Well, verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Okay, until this moment, the Pharisee may have been undecided. Until this moment, he may have been open-minded. But now he's come to a decision. Jesus cannot be a true prophet of God, because a true prophet of God would discern the character of the woman as feet. I mean, prophets read people's mail. Prophets perceive the hearts of people and expose them for what they really are. And prophets reveal what God thinks about things as well. Obviously, Jesus isn't a prophet. Our narrator is a master of ancient irony, isn't he? You could see this coming. Verse 40, Jesus answered him. Wait, he answered him? But the Pharisee didn't say anything. Luke said he was talking to himself. Nevertheless, Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Jesus calls the Pharisee by name. The Pharisee refers to him respectfully. So Jesus shares a parable. Verse 41. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. A denarius was a day's wage for most workers. One person in the parable owes about 2 months of wages. The other owes a year and a half. Verse 42. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he forgave the debts of both. It's true, one owed more than the other, but it's also true that neither had the money to pay it back. So the moneylender forgives both debts. Now this alone makes for a powerful parable. Don't assume this was characteristic of ancient moneylenders. They were no more likely to forgive debt than our contemporary Western lending institutions, okay? Moneylenders don't forgive debt. They take your land and put you in debtor's prison. But not this moneylender. This moneylender gives grace. Then Jesus concludes his parable by posing a question to Simon the Pharisee. Verse 42. Now, which of them will love him more? Which debtor will love the moneylender more? The one forgiven 50 denarii or the one forgiven 500? Verse 43. Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Okay, if Jesus asked me to interpret one of his parables, I hope I'd get it right like Simon. But somehow I doubt Simon is proud of himself because he probably sees where this is going. Verse 44, then he, meaning Jesus, turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? Uh-oh. Put yourself in her position again. Her stomach just sank into her sandals. What will he say? Will he rebuke me? Will he make a spectacle of me as if he could do a better job than she just did? Or maybe she understands the parable. Maybe the parable explains why she did what she did. Maybe the parable explains her arrival, the perfume, the tears. When she hears the parable, maybe she says, that's my story. Jesus asks Simon, do you see this woman? Of course he sees her. She's ruining his party. How could he miss her? Well, Simon sees her, but not like Jesus sees her. Simon sees sin and shame. Simon sees a lifetime of bad decisions strung together one by one to make a hideous adornment no respectable person would be caught dead wearing. Jesus asks, do you see this woman? Then he reminds this respectable religious leader, verse 44, I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Oh dear. Ancient Near Eastern scholars debate whether Simon should have washed Jesus' feet, but it was common courtesy to at least offer water to wash their own. Simon offered no water, no towel. But she gave him her tears and her hair. Verse 45, you did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. If you were a disciple of a rabbi, you would kiss his hands. If you were an equal, you would kiss his cheek. But kissing one's feet is a sign of utmost humility and honor and appreciation. Verse 46, you did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. What is this prophet saying? Verse 47, therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love is shown. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little. You know what? It seems the woman has already heard Jesus' message. Maybe she heard him on the street. Maybe she heard him in a synagogue, if she dared go in. But somewhere along the way, this woman heard his message and compared the size of her debt with the girth of Jesus' message of forgiveness. And this is her response. Extravagant love. To be sure, her love has nothing to do with earning his forgiveness. She already received his forgiveness before she came to the party. That's why she came to the party. Her love doesn't merit forgiveness. It's simply a passionate response to it. As we read Luke's story, we get the impression she can't help herself. She's so overcome with emotion. Her expression of gratitude is a mess. Heck, she's a mess. But she's a beautiful mess. And in that mess, there's something Simon needs to learn. Maybe there's something we need to learn as well. Jesus instructed us to pray and pray regularly. Forgive us our debts. Forgive us our debts. Let me ask you a question. Do you feel forgiven? As I pondered this passage, I wrestled with that word feel, wondering if that was the right word for the question I wanted to ask. But I think it is. Do you feel forgiven? By asking this question, I do not mean that feeling forgiven makes you forgiven. No. Some people are forgiven who don't feel forgiven. Some people assume they're forgiven when they really may not be forgiven. Feeling forgiven doesn't make you forgiven. But you know, it sure changes the way you respond to Jesus. And it sure changes the way you interact with others. So first, I want to talk to the Simons in the room. There are more than a few of us here. I'm talking to people who have journeyed with Jesus for a long time. I'm talking to people who have their junk together. The people who generally do the right thing, while those around you sin all over the place. To the Simons in the room, I direct this question. Do you feel forgiven? Or have you forgotten that grace finds us where we are, but won't leave us how we're found? Understand, when Simon the Pharisee walks into a room, he's used to being considered the righteous one. He's regarded as one of the holiest men in the city. He's not used to thinking of his sin. He's not used to thinking about the forgiveness he's been given. Really, in comparison to everyone else, Simon doesn't need forgiveness. See, one of our problems as debtors is we compare debts. We compare our 50 denarii with their 500 denarii, and in our minds, that diminishes our need for forgiveness. We forget, though, that our debt was with the lender and has nothing to do with the other debtor. And how quickly we forget, neither debtor could repay his debt. So there's really no significant difference between the two debtors. Comparing your debt to the debtors around you doesn't change your need of forgiveness. But it may change your perceived need of forgiveness, causing you to forget what it feels like to be forgiven. Luke is reminding us today, don't forget his forgiveness. Don't forget that grace found you where you were too. If you forget God's forgiveness, it changes the way you talk to him. You'll begin praying like God owes you something. If you forget his forgiveness, when you serve him deep down inside, you feel like you're doing him a favor. Without a healthy understanding of the depth of forgiveness, you become judgmental. You become less tolerant with the faults of others. You withhold forgiveness when others wrong you. You gripe and complain. You carry a chip on your shoulder, feeling sorry for yourself that you have to put up with the rest of us. But when we're properly reminded of God's grace to us, it actually flows into all of our relationships. We respond to the flaws of others with more patience and understanding, even when they sin against us. When we feel forgiven, we pray big prayers like, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Maybe you're like Simon, and you forgot the feeling of forgiveness. Or maybe you relate better to the woman at Jesus' feet, the town center. But maybe there's one difference between you and her. She feels forgiven. You don't. Shame is one of the most haunting experiences of humankind. I know there may be a good kind of shame, a healthy shame that humbles us and inspires us to a life of love and dignity. Sure. But I'm not talking about anything healthy. I'm talking about a nagging thought or feeling that you're never good enough. I'm talking about a persistent heaviness that weighs down your soul and smothers the life of God within. Shame crushes your hope. Shame robs you of confidence. Shame has a sneaky way of seeping into your most cherished moments, forever staining your memories. Shame brings with it a feeling of disgust with yourself, which becomes a sorrow that lingers long after you've done anything shameful. I know shame doesn't haunt everyone, but it haunts a lot of us. It's just most of us are good at hiding it. Maybe you have a secret struggle with shame. You carry it with you wherever you go. It lurks in your subconscious. You're drowning in guilt, remorse, regret. You shudder when you recall certain seasons of life or certain decisions you made. You'd love to block out the memories, but you can't. You can't run from the past. Oh, but you'd like to. Maybe you'd like to forget your first marriage. Maybe you'd like to take back your destructive words or the way you gave away your body so foolishly. But you can't. Your words are forever carved in history. Your actions are forever engraved in time, and you can't take them back. My friend, if you're burdened by an unbearable shame today, I have something important to tell you. You may not believe me at first, but I pray God will convince you it's true. I say it a lot around here. I'm going to keep saying it. Your shame is no match for God's grace. Your shame is no match for God's grace. Now, that may be hard to believe, because you may, in fact, link God with guilt. And church, church is the last place you go to be relieved of guilt. You might go to a bar. You might go to the movies. Because of your experience with religion, you believe you should go to church only if you're in need of a healthy dose of shame and self-reproach. I'm not sure what you were taught. I'm not sure what you believe about God, but I'd like to share with you what the Bible says about how God forgives and if God holds grudges. Many of us approach faith with a gross misunderstanding of God and his grace. Maybe you think you need to earn his forgiveness. Maybe you think you need to do something, perhaps a ritual or an act of service, to put yourself in God's favor, making you worthy of his pardon. That may be what religion told you about God, but religion often gets it wrong. When we sing that wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Sometimes religion gets to that word wretch and underlines it, underscores it, italicizes it, and blows it up in a big bold font in order to rub your nose in your wretchedness and remind you how wicked and nasty you really are. Religion that wallows in shame and guilt drives its followers to chase after God's amazing grace by trying to earn it. But friends, what makes grace so amazing is you never need to earn it. It's a gift. And let's be clear about this. Grace finds us where we are. Hear me. You don't have to run to God. You turn to God and he runs to you. He meets you right where you are. You don't have to get your junk together before God finds you. Please don't try. People who try to get their junk together before God finds them turn out like Simon. No, grace finds you right where you are. Religion may have told you that the path of God's grace is shame and blame. But that's not what the Bible says. In fact, the Bible may surprise you. I could take you to loads of passages in the New Testament that talk about God's grace and forgiveness, but I'm not going to because I don't need to. I want to go to the Old Testament. Now, some people think that God was mean in the Old Testament, then suddenly got nice in the New Testament. It's not true. Here's some examples. Isaiah 43, verse 25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. When God says he forgets our sins, he means he is a God who willingly ignores them. He looks away from them. But God does two things at once. He looks away from the sin while looking at the person. When Jesus looked at the woman, when he saw her, he was seeing past her sin and into her soul. Lewis Smedes writes, "Grace heals our shame at the beginning, not by taking all our shame away, but by removing the one thing all our shame makes us fear the most, rejection." Some of us need to take out our phones and take a photograph of this slide. I'm serious. Grace heals our shame at the beginning, not by taking all our shame away, but by removing the one thing all our shame makes us fear the most, rejection. There's another verse, Isaiah 44, verse 22. "I've swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I've redeemed you." Huh. Is this what you learned about God in Sunday school? I hope so. If not, there's no time like the present. Because understanding this aspect of God's character is one of the most important things you'll ever learn about him. If you're shocked by this kind of grace, you're not alone. In the book of Micah, the prophet, baffled by what he sees, asks God a question. Micah 7, verse 18, "Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy." Look at verse 19. "You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea." Still today, the Orthodox Jew will speak these words in a ritual on the afternoon of Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year. Consider the symbolism. At the first of every year, the individual goes to pray near a body of water. She speaks the words of Micah 7:19. "You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot. You will hurl all of our iniquities in the depths of the sea." Then she empties her pockets, or she throws stones into the water as a visible reminder of the forgiveness of God. Is it hard for you to believe that God has forgiven you? If it is, maybe that's because you haven't forgiven yourself. C.S. Lewis wisely observed, "I think that if God forgives us, we must forgive ourselves. Otherwise, it is almost like setting up ourselves as a higher tribunal than him." Are you constantly kicking yourself for the mistakes you've made? Maybe it's time for you to listen to C.S. Lewis and Idina Menzel and just let it go. There's one more passage from the Hebrew scriptures. Psalm 103, verse 12. Look at this. "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Think about what this meant to the poet in the ancient world. In the writer's mind, he could think of no greater distance between than the expanse between east and west. Today, we'd call it infinity. The point is, friends, our God is not a God who holds a grudge. Think right now about the sin of your past for which you're most ashamed. Maybe you betrayed a friend. Maybe you cheated on your spouse. Maybe you lashed out at your child. Maybe you failed to be there for her when she was growing up. Oh, you've got red on your ledger. You wish you could go back in time to fix it, but you can't. You wish you could expunge it from your memory, but you can't. And every morning you rub your nose in your sin and shame just to remind yourself how terrible it was. But my friend, if you've turned to Jesus in humility, don't you realize he's tossed your sin into infinity? Why are you still looking for it? This forgetful God is looking at you, wondering what in the world you're talking about. Don't you get it? Grace finds us where we are, but won't leave us how we're found. Maybe you feel you don't deserve his forgiveness. Oh, let me assure you, you don't. But this isn't about you. It's about him. This forgiveness has nothing to do with the life of the debtor, but everything to do with the heart of the moneylender. The Apostle John handed us a verse to which we return again and again. In fact, it's one for the memory banks. If you haven't memorized it, you probably should. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Here's the idea. If we confess our sins, if we own up to our sin, God's character is such that he will forgive us and purify us. Remember, this isn't about your character, it's about his character. Now, if it's hard for you to believe that God is this forgiving, you've got it backwards. John says his forgiveness is just. That means it's fair. It's the right response in light of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Friends, the God of the Bible is faithful to forgive, and there's simply no getting around that. Deal with it, okay? Now, if you don't know whether you should feel forgiven because you're not sure you are forgiven, well, today's your day. If you don't know if you're forgiven, confess your sin, ask for forgiveness, and trust him for forgiveness. Believe it or not, I'm not oversimplifying this. The woman in Luke 7 had the faith to trust the forgiveness of King Jesus. That's why she was so thankful. And Jesus reminded her so the entire dinner party could hear. Luke 7, verse 48, Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." We really don't know how she sinned, but it didn't really matter. Whether it was 50 denarii worth of sin or 500 or 500,000. Her sin was forgiven. Verse 49, the other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" This isn't the first time Jesus has shocked the people with his offer of God's forgiveness, and it won't be the last. Finally, verse 50, Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, it's the last line where I want to end. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. What does Jesus mean? Did he just give her a license to sin? Does he mean she can go out and go right back to the life that she was living? No, because that wouldn't be peace. And that wouldn't be grace. Remember, grace finds us where we are, but won't leave us how we're found. I don't know everybody in our church anymore. It's kind of outgrown me. But I talk to dozens and dozens and dozens of you every weekend at all of our services. And I hear stories, people from all walks of life coming to trust this forgiveness of Jesus. And it is so breathtaking. Boy, if that's you, oh, yes, 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 you get it. You are experiencing God's grace right where you are. But hear me, whatever you do, don't slink back to your old life. That's not peace. That's not peace. Instead, stick around. I don't mean stick around me. I mean stick around Jesus. And you're welcome to do it with us, no matter what you've done. You're welcome to journey with us as we stick around Jesus. Here's what we found. When we come together, what we're doing is learning from Jesus how to do life. That's what a disciple is, right? And as we do this, we're rubbing shoulders with Jesus and his teaching and what he taught us and the disciples who wrote the scriptures. We're learning from him how to live. And when we rub shoulders with Jesus like that, honestly, we can't help but have Jesus rub off on us. And what happens is we become transformed from within. Sure, grace met us where we were, but mercy. God in his grace won't leave us how we're found. That's his love for us. And he says, go and sin no more. Because there's no life in it. So my prayer for you is that you would trust him. Not just something he did, but also what he said. Take him at his word and follow him. Let's pray. Lord, first, I know some of my friends came here today bearing a crushing burden of guilt and shame. Maybe they put it on themselves. Maybe it came from a parent or a spouse or a church. Lord, may their eyes be opened to see who you really are, how you really forgive, how you really respond to our humility. It isn't shame and blame. It's grace. May my friends recognize that healing is available. May you heal their souls and remove their shame. I pray that today might be a landmark day of freedom and grace. I pray this for the person who's journeyed with you for decades, but who's haunted by regret. May they experience the freedom of your forgiveness even now. I pray for those of us who are Simons. Open our eyes to see the truth. Forgive us, Lord, of our ingratitude and our self-righteousness, that judgy spirit that picks people apart. Forgive us, Lord. And we know you will. We know you're a God who meets us at the point where we need forgiveness, be it self-righteousness. But you're also a God who doesn't want to leave us there. So shape us and mold us into humble disciples who see people the way you see them. I pray for our friends here today who wouldn't call themselves followers of Jesus. Maybe they just came with a friend. Lord, may they realize this is real. This is legit. And this day is a day in which you stopped everything to show them their shame is no match for your grace. Give them the faith to pray their own prayer and trust your grace today. Well, this is a prayer we pray in the name of King Jesus, who came to bring us life. Amen. Let me give you some homework for the week. Last weekend, I gave you lots and lots of homework. So I'm going to simplify it this week. I'm going to give you a single prayer to pray, okay? And let me explain this. I really want you to put this into practice. It's simple, but in its simplicity, do not overlook its importance. Here it is, ready? Forgive me. That's what he told us to pray, isn't it? Forgive me. And would you just trust him to answer this prayer? I mean, I wish God would just send you an email. Heard. Box got checked. Thanks. But this is faith, okay? Would you just trust him? I mean, Jesus is all but begging us to pray this prayer, isn't he? How do we pray, Lord? And he teaches us. Forgive us our debts. Pray it and trust him. If you'd like to read a book, here's one that it's really a favorite in our community. It's called Shame and Grace by Lewis Smedes. Dr. Smedes wrote this before he passed away, and it is a powerful book about healing the shame. Look at that. We don't deserve. That's the subtitle. We've got some copies available at the back. If you'd like to pick up one before you leave, you're welcome to do so. Here's a verse for the week, Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. I won't read it again. We read it a little earlier. You might want to pray this prayer yourself. That's what our Jewish friends might do on the Jewish New Year. Maybe you need to put that practice into play. Go out to a body of water. We've got a pretty big one just to the north. West of here. Heck, use a bathtub. But think of the symbolic act of God hurling your iniquity into the sea so you can't recover it again. That's breathtaking. Would you trust him with that? That image that's on your screen of Micah 7, along with this graphic, grace finds us where we are but won't leave us how we're found. Both of those will be available on our website. We'll post it this afternoon. Be watching for it. We'll also post it on our social media accounts a little later this week. Please stand. If you came with a need, there will be some people waiting here at the front. They're here to pray for you. Make your way up and invite them to do so. Here's my prayer for all of you. May you quit hiding from God. May you allow him to find you right where you are, and may you trust him enough to let him lead you where you need to go. Thanks for coming today. Grace and peace.